Hello, good evening. I haven't practiced this reading, so please forgive me if I fumble, because I was just given that I have to do this reading. So today's reading is from Genesis chapter 5, from verse 1 to 8, and then chapter 5 up to from 21, and then chapter 6 up to 8. Right. This is a written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And he named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. After he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had two sons. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived a total of 777 years and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When human beings begin to increase in number on the earth and daughters are born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married many of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. When the sons of God went to the daughters of human and had children by them, they were the heroes of old men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord's heart was only, he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's the God word.
Anyone know? I think that's entirely my fault, Tara. I think I completely misunderstood an email I read, and I don't think you should have been reading, and I apologize. It's entirely my fault. This is why I'm not in charge. Oh, I am. Yes, and it's nice to be back with you. I've just come back from a 6 weeks study leave, which was very restful, opportunity for some focused thinking. And so I'm grateful for that time, particularly grateful to Phil, who carries an extra load in my absence and now gets his well-deserved time off as well. We're returning to the book of Genesis. We started in January to March. We're in chapters 1 to 4. We'll pick it up here. And, well, let me pray and we'll look at this together. Great God and Father, here is the beginnings of a story we're very familiar with, and yet it's not really the children's story we often think of. Here are sober truths about us, wonderful truths about you. Father, help us understand them rightly, we pray. Speak. Would we, your people, hear you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So, yeah, 6 weeks in Noah, or this sort of cycle, chapters 5 to 11, lovely. I mean, most of us would have grown up with some sort of ark. Certainly, I remember it's a soft toy ark for our kids. I'm sure somewhere there's a box in our house with the toys we wanted to keep for the next generation, whatever. And there's a beautiful wooden ark carved. I mean, Noah and the ark, lovely. It's the sort of literary equivalent of going to London Zoo. Animals. Lovely. Apart from, it's a pretty horrific story. Here is the most comprehensive act of judgment in the scriptures. When the Lord wipes out his creation, except for a few, saved by his grace. I mean, a flood. I mean, I don't know how many of you here would remember, maybe seen footage, but I mentioned the 2004, the Boxing Day tsunami, which caused absolute devastation in East Asia. Hundreds of thousands perished in a flood. This is a very sobering account we have in Genesis 5 through to, to chapter 9. And the New Testament picks up on it and says, yeah, this destruction of the world, it got promises in chapter 9, I'll never do it again in this creation, but when history ends, when Jesus returns at the end of history, it looks like this. Perhaps not with water, perhaps with fire, but this is the model for the end of the world. Oh. But this evening, we're basically just looking at chapter 6, and even within that, mostly verses 5 and 6 of chapter 6. We're really thinking about two hearts this evening. The heart of humanity and its evil, and the heart of the Lord who cares. Let me just read verses 5 and 6 of chapter 6. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Two hearts. Ours, humanity's, which is, according to this description, evil all the time. The Lord's heart, which was deeply troubled, hurt, grieved. That's what we're thinking about. Now, we find it very hard to consider the wickedness of our own hearts. We look out and look around and think most people here are lovely. And in many, many ways, that is true. But sometimes, you know, there is a difference between the exterior and the interior. You'd have to have been pretty affluent, I think, or well-connected. Some of you may have visited Beach Blanket Babylon. So we've got a little picture. Beautiful restaurant in Notting Hill. And you'd have had to be on a long waiting list. A favorite with the celebs, so royalty, William and Kate in particular, dined quite recently, frequently, Beach Blanket Babylon. I don't know why those three words become a restaurant, but that's, hey, if you're trendy, I guess that's what you do. You create three random words and chuck them together. But all the A-listers went, beautiful, beautiful, beautiful interior. It sort of comes through, looks a bit like... bit chintzy to my taste, but anyway, I never got to go there. So, a lovely food. I think that's a chicken Milanese, delicious. There in the bottom corner, wonderful. You couldn't pay just to get on the waiting list. There, you had to wait months and months and months. Beach Blanket Babylon. All the beautiful people went there until it was shut at the end of March because one or two customers complained. There appears to be rat's poo in my food. And so the inspectors came in and had a little look around the kitchens, and one little vignette they found in the kitchens. Yes, there were more cockroaches than staff at Beach Blanket Babylon, and there were rats in the kitchen and feces in the kitchen, and they had no hot water in the kitchen, just a cold tap. Beautiful exterior. The inside, less good. But the inside, pretty foul. You would not have dined there had you gone into the kitchen. And so it was shut. But has opened another branch in East London, which feel free to go to. I have no information about that, apart from it's still quite expensive. But in many ways, that is you and me. May look beautiful on the outside. Very impressive. On the inside, according to the scriptures, corrupt. Wonderfully, the heart of God addresses our issue. Jesus, we'll see, was heartbroken over our condition, and so has acted to do something about it. Now, look, we're in chapter 6 and 1 to 8. Let me bring you up to speed. It's been a while since we're in the book of Genesis in January to March. We got to the end of chapter 4. Let me just, the overview of chapter 5 will be this. Things have been spiraling downhill, if you can remember, if you were here, since Genesis chapter 3, when the first man, Adam and Eve, rejected God's good, kind rule, and things went wrong as a consequence. And the kids they had, Cain and Abel, or Cain killed Abel. And in chapter 5, you got this sort of these two lines coming from Adam and Eve. The line of Cain, boo, you know, they're the baddies, they're the evil line. And the other child they have, Seth, the good line. These two, and really chapter 5 is tracing, 4 and 5 are tracing what happens with these two lines. There's some good guys in the line of Seth, particularly Enoch, notable. But eventually we come to Noah at the end of it in chapter 5, verse 30. Noah was born, just before that, verse 29. He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. So there's something impressive or noteworthy about Noah. Only final comment on that. They all seem to live a really long time. Yes, they do. Particularly Methuselah. He's the biggest hitter at 969 years. Who wants to live that long? Well, unless you're a sort of tech billionaire, then you just try and preserve yourself forever. But why? I don't know. There seems to be something before the world, before the flood, they clearly lived a lot longer. And after the flood, they don't. Humanity doesn't live anything like that length of time. And so what do you say? There were fewer threats then, fewer diseases then? Something like that, you probably have to say. You'd ask more if you want. But we're in chapter 6, really, this evening, and verses 1 to 8. And there are four little steps to the narrative, really. We'll look at them like this. Humanity was and is corrupt. The Lord was and is grieved. The Lord wiped away creation and will again. But Noah found grace. It's quite simple. But it takes some adjustment in our thinking. First then, humanity was and is corrupt. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Who are these sons of God? I don't know. Lots of people say they're angels. It's angels. I have a problem with that in that, I'm not sure how that works physiologically. I don't need a birds and the bees lesson. I'm just not quite sure what that means for a non-human creature. But more importantly, judgment here in this cycle comes upon the human race, not angelic race at this point. So I think they must be humans of some kind. My understanding is that they are tyrants descended from this line of Cain. These sons of God, it's a title that sometimes gets used in cultures of the time for sort of aristocrats and things like that. These are tyrants from the line of Seth, and they're mating, excuse me, tyrants from the line of Cain, bad line of Cain, and they're mating with the daughters of Seth, and so the two are becoming corrupt in some sense. So their offspring are these extraordinary superhumans, the Nephilim. What is clear, and without ambiguity, is this is bad. It's a little blurred in our translation. Verse 2 is literally, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were good, and they took as wives those they chose. They saw, they took, they chose. Now, if you've just been reading through the book of Genesis in one hit, you think in Genesis chapter 3, Eve saw that the fruit was good, and she took it. It's the same, saw, good, took. And you think, ah, hold on a minute. These guys, they're doing the same as Adam and Eve in the garden. That never goes well. So it must be bad what they're doing. That's the context here. But the succinct summary comes in verse 5. And it's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? The writer doesn't hold back. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart were only evil all of the time. Every thought, only evil all the time. Wow. Or just into next week, you can see very similarly, chapter 6, verse 11. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. Three times, corrupt all of the people. But you're not allowed to say, yeah, well, I mean, people back then, they were ghastly. I mean, they're living forever and just getting up to all sorts of mischief. They were just much worse back then. Because even the other side of the flood, if you just flick on, and this is worth flicking just over a page, to chapter 8 and verse 21. This is when the other side of the flood, they've exited the ark, and Noah has offered an offering to the Lord. And verse 21 of chapter 8, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Same language as chapter 6. So it doesn't end with the flood. So we're still in trouble. Every inclination of the human heart is evil. But what does that mean? Well, the heart in The Hebrew language is much more the totality. It's our thoughts, it's our feelings, it's our volition, our will, it's our morals, it's all of us, it's all that we are, is evil. Every inclination. Now, pause. That doesn't mean that everything we do and think is awful. It means that everything we do and think is contaminated. So you can take a glass of water, you put one drop of poison in the water, the whole lot is gone, the whole lot is corrupt. And so it is with you and me. We do good things. We do think good thoughts. We do. Well, I do. I'm going to project that on all of you. We are mixed. But there's nothing we do which is 100% pure. Nothing. Even our good deeds, thoughts, actions are contaminated a little bit. So we may encourage others, which is a great thing to do. But, 5% of why we're doing it is so that, it's for our own reputation. So we're known as people who encourage. And we serve at a cost. And it is costly. And it is inconvenient. But 10% we do so because, we like being seen as those who are serving, or I don't know what it may be. We send a thoughtful message to someone when they're low. But 4% is because we want to be thought as a sort of caring person. That's the point. Even our good actions, even the best, everything is, to some extent, contaminated. All of us. It's not particularly encouraging to think in those terms, but it is profoundly useful and helpful. By contrast, it may be turning a little bit, but we've certainly had probably a couple of decades, if not more, of broadly being told, when you look inside, you are wonderful. When you look inside of yourself, it is just a rainbow of niceness. You are about as evil as Teletubby Land. There's just nothing but goodness within you. So you look within and find the hero that is there inside of you. The problem with that is, it's obviously not true. And also, if you do subscribe to that, what happens when you encounter someone who disagrees with you? They're not just misunderstood. They're not just confused. They're an enemy. Because I am really good. So if you disagree with me, you're just an enemy. And you just see that playing out all the time, don't you? You see it in politics. The you have two parties, or wherever we are now. But the other party is not just wrong on this issue or economically illiterate on that issue, they're an enemy. And that plays out, of course, online all the time. The level of vitriol, super through the roof. Because I'm good. Whereas the Bible would say, no, you're mixed. Even your best actions have some pollution in them. Every inclination of your heart is evil to a degree. So just rein yourself in a bit. A little humility is required. Oh, in fact, worse than that, or more than that. We see we get two responses from the Lord. So humanity was and is corrupt. Two responses from the Lord. Here's the first. The Lord was and is grieved. So round one of response, you get in verse 6. The Lord regretted that he'd made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Now, those are two words that are intriguing, perhaps unsettling. The Lord regretted, and he was deeply troubled. Just play those through. The Lord regrets. Does that mean he makes mistakes? Does that mean he doesn't know the end from the beginning? Does that mean the future is unknown to him? If he regrets, does that mean he makes bad choices? And at this point, you say, whoa, 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 none of that, none of that, none of that. He is sovereign. He knows all. He sees all. He relates to every moment of time at the same, you know, he's the only one who's simultaneously able to relate to every moment of world history at every. So what does it mean he regrets? Well, bear in mind, he is a creator addressing his creatures. And he communicates in language that you and I can understand. Maybe years ago, finding helpful, Jim Packer, the theologian, said, imagine Albert Einstein is talking to his eldest kid, Liesl, when she's 3 years old, 4 years old, something like that. Liesl cannot comprehend everything that is in daddy's head. Let's be honest, you and I could not comprehend everything that's in the head of Albert Einstein. One or two of you think you're close. Well done. Just because you got a PhD in physics, you ain't Einstein. So Albert Einstein is trying to communicate to Liesl. He doesn't download everything, but he does speak truth appropriately to her age. He does communicate things which are true conceptually so she can get them. Doesn't download everything. And you and me, when we come to the living God, the gulf is much higher than Einstein and his kid. And so he addresses us with truth in language we can understand. He does not explain everything that's in his head. That would blow our brains. But it's true truth. So when we read here that he is grieved, that he regrets creating humanity, it shows the depth of his care. It's not that he's surprised by what humanity has done. Wasn't expecting that. It's not that. But that within his unchanging nature, his heart towards this sort of behavior, his disposition is grief, upset. We're told he is deeply moved, deeply troubled. Literally, he is hurt to the heart. The living God is not indifferent. He's not Zeus on Mount Olympus. What's going on over there? Who cares? They're just stinky humans. He's not uncaring. He cares deeply. And what verse 6 prevents us from saying, or should prevent us from saying, is, God, don't you care? Don't you care about what's going on in Crimea? Don't you care that Putin just sent the worst volume of missiles over the last few days? Don't you care? To which his answer is, I am deeply troubled by that. Don't you care what's going on in Israel? Don't you care about the suffering in Gaza? I am deeply troubled by that, is his response. He's grieved, and so his heart is deeply moved. So he does something about it. So that's the first response from the Lord, verse 6. The Lord was and is grieved. And that leads into verse 7. The Lord declared at this point that he would wipe away creation. Verse 6, his heart is deeply troubled. So, verse 7, I'll wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created. And with them, the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground, I regret again that I've made them. Seems a bit unfair, doesn't it? All the creatures get caught up in this too. Well, humanity was made to rule over creation, meant to be benevolently. Humanity screws it up. The whole thing is ruined, is what's happening here. And what the Lord is doing in verse 7 is a sort of anti-creation. If you remember Genesis 1, he separates the waters, so there's dry land and sea. Now the waters are just coming back together. And in Genesis 1, he says to the humanity, be fruitful and multiply, where they've been doing that, chapter 6, verse 1. But now he says, I'm going to withdraw that. I'm going to shrink you down in number. It's decreation. He's reversing the creation of Genesis 1 and 2 at this point. But look, the important thing to take from this, we'll dwell on it a bit more next week, but you see that connection between verse 6 and verse 7. He cares. His heart is deeply moved. He regrets what's happened. And so he acts. We cannot have a God who cares without a God who judges. And we know that with a bit of thought. You cannot have a God who cares without a God who judges. If you love someone and you see them doing something stupid which hurts themselves and or others, you get upset. It distresses you and you want to do something about it. If you see someone that you're meant to care about and they're harming themselves and or others and do nothing, you're indifferent, you do not care. One of the abiding memories of my childhood was there was one relative in my wider family who was a drunkard. It caused enormous financial distress to the family, and the children, it's had lasting impacts upon them. They've been completely screwed up by it, and one of the kids spent most of his life in prison, another one's an alcoholic as well. I remember one of the abiding memories, my mum and dad didn't argue much, but their impassioned arguments, what do we do about your sibling? What do? We can't do nothing. And you can't. And the Lord, who cares deeply about his creation, looks upon the evil of humanity and can't do nothing. A God who cares is inevitably a God who judges, who acts. And so we'll get there next week, and the flood happens. But Jesus will say in the New Testament, and maybe worth reminding ourselves on the screen, Matthew 24, Jesus would say, oh, this will happen again. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus' return. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. People just go about their business, and then judgment comes. It was about 10 minutes this afternoon, about 4 o'clock. We were outside. I was walking the dog when the rain came down. I thought, this is it! This is it! No. I don't think that's right. But, golly, it was pretty heavy. Only for about 10 minutes. But the Lord wiped away creation at the flood. And he will do so again at the end of history. Jesus has said so. So look, humanity was and is corrupt. The Lord was and is grieved. That's his first response. So as a result of that, he says, I'll wipe away creation and the judgment, justice comes. But, verse 8, there is hope. Because Noah found grace from the Lord. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Favor, grace, it gets translated both ways. It's the Hebrew chen. But Noah found grace. Now that is not that he deserved it. Noah probably is better than most of his contemporaries in lots of ways. However, he is not a perfect man. We'll get there in a few weeks' time. Chapter 9, his sort of drunken, naked escapade. That's not commended. He's not a perfect man. He's a deeply flawed individual. It's not his merit that gets him on the ark, but that the Lord showed him grace. The Lord showed him favor. Noah found grace. I mean, the theological sense of it perhaps is better that grace found Noah and his family. Yeah, he does the right thing. He responds with faith to the promises of God. God says, you need to build an ark and I'll rescue you. And Noah does it. But he says to you and me, judgment is coming. There is an ark whose name is Jesus. You need to get on board. That's the only way that anyone in humanity can be saved the judgment, justice, that comes from a caring God when Jesus returns. So look, for you and me, we need to recognize, or we take from Genesis 6, two hearts. We need to take away the, recognize the evil of our own hearts and think, there is one. There is only one who's ever walked this planet with pure motives and pure actions, 100%. And his name is Jesus. We need to find grace in Jesus, who was, the Gospels will tell us, deeply troubled by the sin and evil of this world, deeply troubled in encountering sickness, deeply troubled at the death of Lazarus in John 11, deeply troubled in the Garden of Gethsemane when he knows that judgment is coming, deeply troubled by the sin of this world. And may we, if you'll allow me to put it in these terms, may we read Genesis 6 and think, oh yes, the heart of the Lord was deeply troubled. When you get to the New Testament and on the cross, the heart of Jesus was broken. He was broken. So that you and I might evade the judgment of God that falls upon him. So two hearts, Genesis 6. You and I, we have a heart of evil. It's not fun thinking about that, but it is honest. It's just liberating in many ways to recognize that even my best actions are polluted and that I need a savior. One thing I spent time reading, lots of the letters of John Newton on time off. I found them enormously encouraging for lots of reasons, but perhaps most of all, and this may tell you more about me than him, a good chunk of them he's lamenting his own sin. This is the older John Newton in his late 50s, writing letters and just lamenting. He observes how my disease of sin is grievous within my heart, but not desperate, for I have a gracious physician. And I just, as a bloke in his 50s, as you think, surely by now I should have got a bit better. Some of these sins, they're just, it's the same old, get angry over the same sort of things. Surely I should grow up by now. Yeah, yeah, there's growth, there's maturity. Still, our hearts are diseased. Still, that is the totality of us. And we need the gracious physician. He's begun his work, but he doesn't complete it this side of glory. That's our heart. And then we need to remember the heart of the Lord. It's a heart of grief. He is deeply troubled by the wickedness of this world, by the crimes of this world. He cares. And he'll judge them. But thanks be to God that the heart of the God who deeply cares, yes, it's a heart that judges, but it's a heart that offers rescue. But grace found Noah, and grace finds you and me. Let's pray together. Father, here is truth that requires honesty from us, honesty about the state of our own hearts, lots which is good, but never pure, never perfectly pure. And if we're honest, lots which we're ashamed of too. We thank you that we have a great physician in the Lord Jesus Christ, one who deeply cares about all the sin, all the wickedness of this world, one who will return to judge it, and yet one who offers us rescue through his being judged in our place. Father, thank you for your heart, for revealing it as one who cares, as one who acts, and we praise you in Jesus' name.